just join me and let's be thankful. Lord, we do just want to give you thanks, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. And Lord, just as we look into your word tonight, we pray, Lord, that you would show us something that's from you. Something that as a body we need to hear, but as individuals we need to hear from you, Lord, that it might just reveal things to us that we wouldn't otherwise consider. But Lord, as we look in, I pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us and that your Holy Spirit would make it apply in ways in our lives, Lord. And we just give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's go ahead and pick up. We're going to go back and look at some of the context first in chapter 10, just reading into chapter 11 so that we have a good firm grasp on the context. I'm going to start in chapter 10, verse 24 for context. Read in. We'll go down a little ways in chapter 11. And then we'll come back and do an introduction. It says, "Now all the earth..." 1 Kings 10, verse 24. "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem, And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants bought them in Keva at the current price. Now a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil on the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon." All right, let's just pause there and let's go back and do our introduction. Now, I have up here on the wall, if you can see the picture, I'm just going to point at it real quick and we'll be done here. You see all the houses there? This is the Mount of Olives to the due east. The Brook Kidron's down there, and you're at the City of David here looking out. You see the clump of trees there on the top of the end of the Mount of Olives where it starts to go down? Let's see. There's about three pictures here. So there's another. You can see where the hill goes down, and then I think we have one more. There you go. It's another clean shot. Well, basically, the tour guide told us when we were there that they still don't use that piece of land where Solomon built those idol worship places there that are being referenced here in the scripture. And so today, even today, this was 2015 when I was there, I'm sure they probably don't use it still today. I haven't been there in a few years, but they weren't using it. It's been a few minutes since, you know, Solomon did his thing, but they won't use that hill because of what Solomon did there. And what we're reading about tonight. So, you know, you've seen those compilations of fail videos on YouTube or some other place where, you know, you people were doing painful experiences due to poor choices, and of course it's packed with plenty of laughter for those who are watching it, right? Well, tonight, as we look into the scripture, we kind of see a biblical version of a failed video, but it really isn't anything laughable. I mean, the Bible doesn't hide the details of those people who are in it. It shows all their blemishes and their defects in character, and the wrinkles are not straightened out. We get to see who people really are. And what we see tonight, and what we're going to be studying about tonight, is Solomon's downward descent, and he spirals. And we saw it last week where we were looking at last chapter, where we were seeing Solomon as he was making choices for the gold and for the glory of men, right? He always had an audience coming to see him, but then he gets now, it clarifies about the girls, right? The gold, the glory, and the girls, they get him. And it leads him into this point of unfaithfulness to God. You know, he wrote Proverbs 4:23, says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Too bad he didn't listen to his own counsel. But as we look here tonight, I guess in a way it's easy to call from a distance. But he fails spectacularly. He really does. It's unfortunate. But two points we're going to center our thoughts on. Number one, the misuse of God's design for marriage. And we see direct disobedience to God's word, both nationally and to him as a king, positionally. And then the second point that we'll see is we'll just begin observing a downward descent. There's one choice that leads to another choice, that leads to another choice that gets him in trouble. And we want to look at this because it will apply to our lives as well. So let's just start in chapter 11, verse 1, and just kind of take it line by line and go through it. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites." I guess he was like an EEO husband or something, right? Equal opportunity. He didn't care where you came from, he'd take you. But this idea here, when we really think about, you know, you go back to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24, it talks about marriage there, how that a man shall leave his father and his mother, right? And cleave to his wife, or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the idea is that through years of together, just like if you take red Play-Doh and blue Play-Doh and you work it together, at first you got red and blue and blue and red, but after a while it becomes something altogether different. It becomes purple, right? It's this idea. It becomes a new, completely something else in and of itself, and it's no longer what it used to be, the two halves, but they've come together and there's oneness in their marriage and their unity. And that's how it's designed to be. Husband and wife designed to be a godly place to raise godly children. You know, at the men's conference we were at a few weeks back, talked about that in Malachi, how that they were basically not referencing marriage, and so therefore they were divorcing their godly wives and marrying these foreign women to, I guess they had shorter skirts or something like that. And so they were getting themselves in trouble, but they weren't referencing marriage that God had instituted, and that's what God was upset with them about, right? And he talks about there in Malachi 2. But we see here, he loved many foreign women. So the institution of marriage, we're going to find out later, he talks about them being princesses. You know, they were used for peace treaties and political influence, political capital, if you would. He got into marriage because it helped his political status. And I guess there's folks today that do that. But this idea of the word loved here, ahab, it means to have affection for. It also could be for human appetites for objects like food or drink or sleep or even lovers, right? It has to do with the appetite, quenching the appetite, this affection. And it says here, he loved them, many, many foreign women. So God's plan is one biological male, one biological female, and they get married for life. That's the best case scenario. That's what God desires. That's how he designed it from the onset, before the fall. But what we see Solomon doing, is he has many women, not just many women, but many foreign women. And then, of course, you know, remember back in chapter 3, the daughter of Pharaoh, that was his first wife, right? That he used her to build that political capital with Egypt, with Pharaoh. It was protecting him. He put it up like a big force field. Well, I'm married to your daughter, so you won't attack me, right? You know, and so we're family now, Pharaoh. And so so it mentions her, uses her as an example here, as well as, or such as, right? It's the idea of the Hebrew. And then it names out some of the nations. The Moabites, the Ammonites, those were the children of Lot, remember? Edomites, that was also in their near lineage, but they weren't to be intermarrying with them. And then also it names some of the people from the land and the Sidonians, right? The Hittites were from the land of Canaan. And so he was taking wives out of these nations and making them his princesses, and so therefore building up these political, I guess, protectorates, if you would. So he's misusing marriage. His love for the created over the creator really becomes evident, I think. It tells us in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, right? Deuteronomy 6:5. But here we see Solomon, his affection is turned toward many foreign women. And I'd like to turn for a second, if you would, just to kind of do a little bit of correlation to your left. Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a second. I want to show you something there, and then we won't be correlating for a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, there's an important set of language here that speaks to the nation of Israel as a whole, right? God was speaking to the nation of Israel about intermarrying with unbelievers, right? Not to intermarry with these unbelievers. And so it says here in Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1, when the Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, oh, that sounds really familiar from what we were reading, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Pezerites, and the Hivites, and the Adicites, and the Jebusites, and all those guys. Right? But the seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over you, delivers them to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. And the reason they were destroying them was because of some of their practices. It was a punishment that God was bringing on those people through Israel. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them, and you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Sounds simple, right? Love God. Don't mess around with idolatry. Tear all that stuff down. Don't have any part with it, right? Don't marry their folks because they'll tempt you into turning your back on the Lord. Now, this was to the nation. This language, this directive here from God through Moses to the nation that was going to be going in there with Joshua not to intermarry with these people. The very people that Solomon is making marriages with, their princesses and their wives. So not only did we see last week when we looked at Deuteronomy 17 that the king was not supposed to multiply gold for himself, he wasn't supposed to go back to Egypt for horses, and he wasn't supposed to multiply wives. Well, he broke all the rules for him as a king, but also to the nation, they were not to, no Israelite was ever supposed to intermarry with these because they served different masters. That's it. And we learned from the New Testament, Paul, when we went through 1 Corinthians, those altars to those idols, they represent a demon, right? That's what they're there for. What is it? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, I believe. Those idols represent demons, right? So serving different masters altogether, have no part with these people. That's what he's telling them. And that's important to see, I think. And let's go back now to where we're teaching at, 1 Kings. Well, just like the world around him, you know, all the other kings and such that were around him, they had harems. In fact, the bigger the harem meant the greater the king. That's kind of how it went in the Middle East customs of the day, the historical sense, right? So like the world around him, he was using the gift of marriage for personal pleasure and for political capital, right? And so he failed to heed the direct warning and command of God by doing this. Now, verse 2, he goes on and tells us there, from the nations whom the Lord said, the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. It says here, Solomon clung to these in love. You see, Pharaoh's daughter, really, when you think about it, was probably the first step in the wrong direction for Solomon. And that one kind of worked out well from a political standpoint. And so, you think about it, when you start down the road that he starts down, you get your first wife, and then a little later you get your second one, and you get your third one. Well, where do you stop, and when do you stop? And well, the first one worked out really good. But he used the marriages to establish peace and protection for the nation, right? Well, God was his protection. Marriage, again, is not designed to be used for political convenience. Now, as we think about what's here, just looking at verse 2, again, he's just violating, and it cites it here in verse 2, the clear warning in Scripture, there's danger in marrying an unbeliever. Well, it was true then, and can also be very true today. You cannot ever fully be one because you don't have the same belief system and you actually serve different masters, right? And as we saw back in Deuteronomy 7, they were supposed to tear down these altars and these places, the high places where the idols were worshipped. And the king was supposed to be the one to enforce that, right? He's the one who ultimately was the buck stopped with him as king, right? When he says no, it stopped, right? But today, we see something like this today. There's a desire for pleasure all around us. If people even get married, then they're only in it for the pleasure. And they use marriage sometimes for other purposes and supplant God's intended purpose for marriage. Now, the Word of God, just for the record, the Word of God is not just good advice. The Word of God is authoritative. It has the truth that we need to hear and receive. It's intended for our good. We saw that back in Deuteronomy 6. You know, at the end of every one of His commandments is for our good always, right? It's always. It's to keep us in right relationship with Him. Solomon did not obey God, and he knew what was right. He knew the Scriptures. He knew what to do, but then he did what he wanted to do anyways. Why? Why does anyone ever do that? I mean, why do we give ourselves personal exceptions? Write ourselves like a little waiver. Well, in this unique case, it's okay, you know, and I'm okay, right? Well, it usually comes down to our favorite, like, area. But what we see here is knowledge of knowing the truth, and yet even the most wise man in all of creation, other than Jesus, right? This guy, Solomon, who had this godly wisdom given to him, knowledge and wisdom didn't do him any good when it came to making these decisions. But there's something behind that, because somewhere Mr. Solomon lost the reverence for the God of the Word. He had become so fixated on other things that he no longer had that holy fear of God. See, it kind of works out. You get into a good groove, you got a routine going, and then after your routine, you get a little complacent. After complacency, then selfishness just kind of set in and coagulate, and then sin kind of just pops up. Now, I'd like to, if you don't mind, one more correlation, and this will probably be the last correlation we do. I'd like to look at the gentle book of James for just a few minutes. the gentle book of James, chapter 1. Because it talks about how temptation presents itself. And I want to look at that for a second, because I think that had Solomon had this and read it, maybe it might have helped him. But it can certainly help us. Now in James chapter 1, I want to pick up around verse 12, and I'm just going to read down around verse 16, and then I'll come back and take some of it apart. It says, "Blessed is the man," James chapter 1, verse 12, "blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So what happens is the tempter, the devil, creates an environment or a condition that stimulates the flesh, the fleshly part of a person. It appeals to the fallen nature, you know, where once you get saved, you're inside this old tent that you still were when you were lost, right? And it's still got its craving, its appetites. But the devil creates a situation that stimulates the flesh. It's appetites. And when you look at verse 14, it says each one is tempted when he is drawn away by the devil. Is that what it says? Drawn away. Now that word drawn away, it's a hunting term. It means to lure away or to pull away from safety, right? To seduce. When they're drawn away by their own desires, their own lust, their own craving for the forbidden, if you would. And so what happens is you have this area of weakness within, you know, this area that you're, you know, I think it's called back in Hebrews 12, your besetting sin, that one area that you're the weakest in, and you know it because it rears its ugly head every so often. It's the one that beats you up and takes your lunch money. Well, it shows up, and so you're enticed by it. The situation, whatever's going on, it entices you, it lures you, and the next thing you know, it's like the fish when the lure's going by, and you're putting a little tuck on it like that, and it sees the flashy thing, it just hooks hook, line, and sinker, and then you're caught, right? You blow it, and you step into darkness, and you fall. And that's how it goes. It's the flashy thing. It's the thing that excites you. It's the thing that makes the eye gleam. It's the area where a person is really enticed by this desire that they have inside. It's that area of weakness that they give to so many times. It's different for every person. Some people, it's the carnality. It's the sexual overtones. I mean, our culture that we live in has plenty of that. But it's not always that. It can be alcohol, it can be drugs, it can be power. Fill in the blank with whatever it is for you. Because is there anybody here who does not have one area that they're the weakest in? Just for the record, no hands went up. You know, we all have an area where we're the weakest in, and it will present itself. You know where it's going to present itself. So make accommodations to not get taken by your enemy. The enemy is just going to create an environment that's going to stimulate, but it's within you. It's those things that are there that are going to get excited by that. So you got to make sure that you don't give the enemy any footholds in your life to create that excitement. As long as you're not in the places that create it, then it won't be there. Amen? Now let's go back and look at Mr. Solomon a little more. I think we finished two verses so far, so we'll see what verse 3 holds for us. It says, And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. See, the sensual desires that Solomon had, I guess for him it was the girls, but he had so many wives, they began to compel him. That desire, those sensual desires, begin to compel him more than his spiritual love for the Lord. It gave him 1,000 reasons to look another direction. Well, like most things that he did, we noticed about him, he did excess in everything he did. If he did something, he did it all the way. It's like jumping out of an airplane with a parachute on. You're all in, right? This guy did everything all the way. And that's what we see here, is he really did go all the way in excess in marriages. And you really count up a 1,000 ladies here, 700 wives, princesses, concubines, 300. That's, honestly, you could see a different gal every day for like 3 years straight and never see the first one again. Now, it's really not fair to the ladies because they never got to have the embrace of a husband, really. They might see him once every 3 years. That's not very fair. If that was the way it went down. The Bible gives the numbers on purpose. A lot of things here we notice in chapter 10, it would only give certain numbers when it was important. And again, in this text we're talking about Solomon's failures, it gives the numbers because he's doing something that's outside, he's misusing God's intended purpose for marriage. Again, historically, culturally, at that time, the bigger the harem, the greater the ruler. Perhaps it was his intent to present himself as a big ruler, somebody who was to do with, right? But it's a shocking extent of his disobedience that's kind of, to me, blows you away. 1,000 wives, really, ultimately. Again, the scripture was very clear, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, not to multiply wives for himself. And that's exactly what it is. And it says, and his wives turned away his heart. And verse 4 says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Now, as you think about what's being said here, it's a repetition of the previous statement there in verse 3, that is, his wives turned his heart. And again, when the Bible repeats itself, it's doing it for emphasis. And as we think about this, it didn't happen overnight. First he had one wife, then two wives, then three wives, and then go a little piece of time, 500 wives, go a little piece of time, 700. Really, at what point do you get to where you realize something's not right? Now let's talk about us for a second. Spiritual values compromise slowly. It happens over a little bit of time. It doesn't start overnight. We don't turn like that on a dime and start heading in the wrong direction. It happens incrementally, slowly, little by little. And that's how it kind of seems as though it snuck up on Solomon, because this is when he's much older, right? And now we're going to notice that he's going to be on his journey toward becoming an apostate. Whether it's full apostasy, that's a good question mark. But the king of Israel is going to openly worship idols. The son of David. And as predicted in the scriptures, that you see the citation in verse 2, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these, it said there at the end of verse 2. That same word for clung there is the same word back in Genesis chapter 2 how a husband and wife are supposed to cling to each other and then become one, right? This leave your old family, you come out of them, you cling together, and then you become one. This idea, he held on to them instead of holding on to the Lord, pleasing his foreign wives instead of pleasing his God. Now it does tell us here, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. You see, David messed up a few times, and it's recorded in Scripture. But David never stopped loving God, never gave up his heart on God. David was loyal to God. David was just human like the rest of us, and he made big mistakes sometimes. David was also forgiven for his mistakes, and when God forgives, he forgets. It's in the sea of his forgetfulness after that, as far as the east is from the west. But David's heart was loyal to God, wholehearted toward God. Solomon here, half-hearted at best. Well, this is true today. You know, when you see, you just think about the unequal yoking here today in the Christian environment, in the covenant that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. If two people get married and one of them's a believer and one of them's an unbeliever, It's very rare that you actually have the unbeliever come over to the believer side of things. It's more frequent that it goes quite the other way, where that they drag down the believer. It can happen, and they can get saved, and praise the Lord when they do, and I've seen really good examples of that. But again, you have different foundations. There's no other foundation anyone can lay but Jesus Christ, right? That's what the Scripture tells us. But also, you have different masters. When you marry, if you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, you are serving different masters in life. And it is a springboard to compromise. Well, much damage had been done in Solomon's life, but it's going to get worse. We'll see what happens here as it goes on. Verse 5, for Solomon, notice, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So now, there's a progression here. First, you know, he tolerated the things that were going on with his wives. Well, actually, even before that, he violated God's law, period. He broke God's word. But then he allowed his wives to continue in idolatry. And now, let's see where he's going to be. So Solomon went after the Ashtoreth. Now, Ashtoreth was a female goddess. She's known in a couple different languages or actually people groups, right? But it says went after. I'm going to tell you that word went after, it's not passive. He was actively pursuing this. This is a direct violation. You know, the Ten Commandments, the top ten list, the first two on it. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 3, so the first part of 5 there. And Solomon here went after Ashtoreth. Now Ashtoreth was a female Phoenician fertility goddess. They were more of a sex cult than anything. Very filthy to talk about what they did, their sexual relations that went on at the altar of this so-called goddess. Now, it's interesting to note that this Ashtoreth, that means star, is also, she was worshipped by the Assyrians and the Babylonians as well. You might know her as Ishtar there. It's also where the Germanic name Oster came, which is where we get the word Easter. You know, the little bunnies. Yeah, that's why the Easter bunny doesn't come by here, guys, just so you know. Well, the Greeks, they had Aphrodite, and the Romans, they had Venus, but it all came down to the same purpose, the goddess of fertility. Very pornographic images, wooden images that were usually built for the worship and the rites that were done to her worship. Now, ultimately, when you went to the Phoenicians, where this was prevalent at, there was all kinds of things that would go on there, but these were Solomon's wives. And so they couldn't participate in all those rites with anyone else other than Solomon. They were married to the king, so he had to be the one to help them out with their rites. And so what ends up happening is he went after doing these things to help his wife, so to speak, if you would. And then after Milcom, of the abomination, God calls it the abomination because they were sacrificing infants. Milcom is also known as Molech in other places. It means high king, if you would, or great king. But it demanded the human sacrifice, usually infants or little children that were being done so that they could have good crops, you name it. So, you know, they had ultimately, when you see the two together here, you have the free sexual attitudes and killing babies that were unwanted. Sounds a lot like the 21st century America, doesn't it? All the free sexual relations you want, and if you don't want a baby, you just kill it. We're not so different than them, are we? They were a little more honest because they knew what they were bound down to. We just do it because we want to do it. But as we go on here and we look at what we see, it says he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Now, he did evil. And we're going to see this line come up later after this, because the kingdom's going to be split in half. You're going to have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and every one of the kings are going to be appraised. And if they followed after David, and David's kind of the benchmark, whether they did evil on the side of the Lord or they did good on the side of the Lord, and he's going to give the one liner on just about every king that we're going to see. Solomon here at this point did evil, and up to this point in his life, he'd had a stellar thing going on, but then he got diverted, as we've been talking the last few weeks. Again, direct violation in the marriages and breaking God's law, both to the nation and to the king. Permitted his wives to worship false gods, tolerated their idolatry. It's going to lead him to building shrines up on the hill, and then later openly participating with the wives in those practices. So there was this slow, gradual descent as he went further and further and further away from God. It's not any different today when it comes to sin. It's a slow, gradual thing that shows up and it works its way in people's lives. You start compromising here, start compromising here, start compromising here, and next thing you know, you're over here and here and here in a place that you never, ever wanted to be. And that's how it goes, right? All right, let me pause for a second and let you guys comment. It's Wednesday night. We can do that. I mean, I know it's a cheery passage and all. What do we got? What stands out to you guys so far? And you can turn that projector off. Thank you.
Is there any reference on how old Solomon was at this time?
No, it doesn't tell us exactly. We know that he reigned for 40 years. And we know that we had hit the midway point a little while back, so this is later on in his life. We can only guess he's
in the 40s.
60s. I would put him in the 60s, probably, would be my guess. Late 50s, early 60s.
Commentaries.
I was just thinking,
yeah.
How many marriages would that be?
That's at least 1,000.
How many wives? Because at first he was faithful, right?
Yeah, at the beginning, we've watched him. He was dedicated to the Lord. He was full on for the Lord. And then you hit that midway point in his life and something, he began to get focused, as we've seen, on the gold and the merchandising and everything that he was doing. And he began to get his interest and his focus off of the Lord. And he got it on the gold and receiving the gifts and the glory, and then got his eyes on the girls too, all three.
Wasn't his first wife, she wasn't Jewish, right?
No, Pharaoh's daughter.
Yeah.
Yeah, right, we saw it in chapter 3 when we went through there, yeah. Yeah, so again, a political alignment that protected him from Egypt. Pharaoh was the big bad of the day. Syrians hadn't gotten big and bad yet. And so he was basically insulating himself against the attack of Pharaoh, because why would Pharaoh attack him now that he's married to his daughter?
I see a correlation where, like, sometimes when I was successful, then you totally dive into that. Mm-hmm. And then the Lord has to bring you back. I could see that with his power.
Yeah.
And all that.
And we see it in, a lot of time in the celebrities. I mean, you see people who are openly Christian. Even the lead singers of bands and stuff don't sometimes, some of the most famous. I've heard the testimony of the guy who was, he was the first lead singer for the one Australian group, and bald-headed guy, nice haircut, but the Newsboys, right? And they started out from very humble beginnings, but then later on he got in that celebrity status, and next thing you know he was off doing stuff that's unmentionable. And they ended up having to ask him to leave the band, and it destroyed his life, destroyed the band for a while. They got a new lead singer, that kind of thing. But it happens a lot. People get into that celebrity status and all that thing going on. Pride sets in. Pride becomes, right before fall, right?
And then what I also see is a devaluing of women.
Mm.
I mean, there's no respect there.
No.
No love. Yeah. You can't love 1,300 women.
Yeah.
And then it makes me think back to David. When he died, they had to get a girl to keep his body warm.
Yeah.
Where were his wives? I mean.
Great question.
Yeah.
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 I was just going to share a commentary of, he had all that money and then all those women. 1,000 women has got to be pretty expensive. Building temples, building idols, probably lost a lot of it to that.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting because Solomon grew up in he grew up in a palace. He didn't go out to battle with David when David was fighting his wars and such. He grew up in, and David, the environment that Solomon grew up in, David had more than one wife. He had several wives. I mean, so this was something he had seen from David. Not like what Solomon was doing, but David had more than one wife, that's for sure. And he grew up in this environment. So for him, it was a norm. It was an environment that he grew up in. But he did have as good a chance as any person could ever have. He had all that you can have in this life. I mean, godly dad that taught him the word, forced him, enjoyed, pushed him to seek the Lord, to know the Lord, and did everything he could to set him up for success. This guy had everything. You know, God met with him personally a couple times in dreams and gave him a warning directly as an individual to stay focused on the Word of God. And yet, he didn't. And he got sideways doing all these other things. It says in verse 7 here, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. So, no longer is he just going after these false gods. Now he's building places for them to worship. Of course, I showed you the pictures up there on the Mount of Olives. The very end of it there is where he was building these at. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So not only is he going after these idols, he's now compounding his sin by building up these high places so that these wives of his can go out and worship their gods there in those areas. Chemosh means the subduer, so the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, they both came from Lot. He's also known by other names, Beelzebub. I think the Romans called him Saturn. But this idea, he's essentially letting them do that. Now, what's interesting about Chemosh and Molech is both of them had infant sacrifices. In fact, later on, some of the kings are going to get in trouble. Jeremiah is going to talk about it. I'm going to read one verse from Jeremiah 32, verse 35. It says, and they built high places of Baal, which were in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So this will be much later that's going to go on. But you get the idea there. They were sacrificing their infants. And I've seen the pictures of the little statues of Molech, and he'll be standing there at this ugly thing, and he's got his arms out like this, and they'd build a fire, real heavy fire underneath his arms, and then they would lay the infant right in his arms there and sacrifice him so that their land would be fertile, right? They would have blessings, supposedly. And these were the people that God was sending Israel in to judge them because of these sorts of things. That's why God was judging the land. That's why the Canaanites were being judged and to be utterly destroyed by God. And he wanted Israel to do that. But here he is. And this is the same guy, the same king who built the temple to God that all the world may know God. And in his dedication prayer was praying that all the world would come to know God through that temple. But now he is building up high places of worship to false gods. And he participated in these. What is the movie line? Simply inconceivable, right? Yeah. Kind of hard to fathom that he could get that sideways. But he was holding on to these women, clinging to them in love is what it said. I should have, I think more appropriately, clinging to them in lust is more along the lines. Verse 8, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So it wasn't just limited to these few mentions here. This was for all of his foreign wives. I guess all 1,000 of them or whatever, right? I don't know how much they would have built up there on that hill. But as you saw the picture where those trees were still standing today, they don't use that hill for any other purpose because of what Solomon did there. And so as we look at this, the impact of his sin still showing around today there in Israel, if you go there. Now I'd like to close out tonight our thoughts in Psalm chapter 1. If you would, let's turn there and let's look at Psalm 1. Because I want you to see the progression that's here. And again, this is how the temptation always comes in. It's always slow. It's always subtle. It always sneaks in. It's never a very quick snap. Almost never. It's almost always a very slow, subtle introduction of sin. You compromise a little. You compromise a little more. Next thing you know, you're compromised. When you look at Psalm 1 here, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So what we see here in verse 1 here is a progression. You're blessed if you don't do this, basically, is what he's saying. Oh, how happy are you if you don't do this? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You're getting advice from the ungodly, the unsaved. Nor stands. So you see, he was walking, but now he's standing. Nor stands in the path of sinners, the way of sinners, the derrick, right? The path of life. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We see the progression. He was walking, then he was standing. Now he stopped and he sat down in the seat of the scorner, right? This is where you're now partnering and friends with the world, if you would. But if you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy to God, is what James says in chapter 4, verse 4, I think, if I'm not wrong. But his delight, the true person, the blessed man, his delight is supposed to be in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And we have to ask ourselves there, am I in the Word of God? Am I spending time in the Word of God and saturating myself with the Word of God? Because that's where safety is found. We're going to know what's right and we're going to do what's right because it's in our forefront. It's in our eyes. It's in our thoughts all the time. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So this idea, when you're focused on the Lord, when you're sustaining yourself from the Word of God, when you're filling yourself up, feeding your spirit with the Word of God, you're going to be like that tree. It doesn't matter if there's a drought this year because you're planted by the river. You got all the sustenance you need coming there because you got deep roots that are sucking it in straight out of the Word of God, right? You're going to have that green leaf even in the dry times. Bring forth fruit even though the drought conditions around you are there. The leaf doesn't wither. The ungodly are not so, but they're like chaff. That's that stuff that's on wheat, right? They throw it up and get the chaff off, that blows off in the wind, but then the wheat's what falls down and they keep, right? The ungodly are like chaff, the which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way, that derrick, that way of life, that manner of life of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And what we see here is it starts out, you know, you're blessed if you don't get in this situation where you're doing this progression. You start, you're walking, then you're standing, then you're sitting. And that's how that subtle thing comes in with sin. It always presents itself one way. There's just that one little compromise, and then the next one, and the next one. Next thing you know, we ended up in some place we never, ever should have been. We have to be very careful about this, because Solomon, this example that we have in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us these things, they're here so that we have them as an example, and we can see an example of what not to do, right? We can see that you don't want to end up there, but Solomon didn't start out to end up there. Solomon started out to glorify God. He was humble. But later on, he got prideful. And I think we saw that last chapter when we were studying chapter 10, how that he began to get the merchants going out. He was bringing back apes and he had his own menagerie, his zoo, if you would. Ivory throne. Well, that's not bling enough. Let's put a little gold on that, right? You know, and so he was just blowing and going. Lost focus. I think we need to be cognizant of this. It's good for today. It's good for right now. It's good for everyone around us that we understand these things and we don't ever take God for granted. But again, somewhere in there, his holy affection for God, his reverential fear for God had to get out of the way in order for him to go the other route. He had to get dull on that relationship with God before he could go down this other path, right? He couldn't go off into openly worshiping these idols and stuff. It wouldn't happen easily, but once you get complacent, once you get slowed down and you get comfortable, and then complacency gives in to whatever else, maybe apathy even. At some point, a person moves away from that fear of God. And when you do, that's when you're compromised enough that you can end up in those places that you never should be. So we need to make sure that we're staying close to the Lord. We're keeping Him near. And we're spending that time with Him, communion with Him. It said here, in His law, meditates day and night. That means we're in God's Word. We're in communion with God often. We want to spend that time with Him. We need that time with Him to draw us near to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. It guards us, Lord. It protects us. It shows us what we should not do and what we should do. Lord, most certainly, to love You with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and all of our soul. Everything that's within us, Lord. All of our strength. Everything. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on You. I know we'll never achieve that. I know that we'll never fully give ourselves to You, but we're going to try, Lord. We want to yield that heart to You and keep You in the forefront of our thoughts and our mind and to meditate on You often, Lord. Lord, help us not to get sideways with temptations. Lord, help us not to get caught up with the subtle little things that excite our flesh. And then next thing you know, we compromise. Lord, help us to be aware and watchful, Lord, because the temptation is going to present itself. We know it will. So because of that, Lord, we want to stay extra close to You. We want to spend time with You. We want to fellowship with You, Lord, and worship You. Lord, we just pray that You would be with us. And we just give You thanks, Lord, because You do love us. And when You forgive us, Lord, it's a complete forgiveness. Lord, when we come to You because we've messed up, Your Word tells us that if we confess our sins to You, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. So please, let that be our case tonight. If there's simple compromises in our lives, Lord, that we know have been leading us on the wrong path, show us even now that we can confess it to You. We want nothing in the way of fellowship with You, God. And this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.